And now, 1 Corinthians 10, we have a special guest speaker. David Guzik has been a Calvary pastor for over 35 years, but he is most well known for his commentaries, the Enduring Word commentary and the Blue Letter Bible. If you've ever gone to a commentary, about 10 million views a month on these commentaries that help people, not just in the English-speaking world, but all around the world go, how do I understand and interpret the Bible? And he has blessed people all around the world. And today he's going to bless us with a message from 1 Corinthians. So please give a warm Calvary Chapel welcome to Pastor David Guzik.
Well, good morning, Calvary Fort Lauderdale. It is such a pleasure for me to be here with you. I'm so grateful for the invitation from Pastor Doug for me to come to continue on in the series of 1 Corinthians. I do just want to make sort of an unashamed request of you here before I begin. And it's simply to ask that if you could remember to pray for me in the ministry I do. I kind of have a unique work of a written Bible commentary on the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation. Most people that use it on our website, enduringword.com, but we also have an app. We have a lot of other platforms that we get it out on. But what I especially want to ask you to pray for is the work that we have of translating that commentary into other languages. Look, a good free Bible resource in English is appreciated, but in other languages, it's really rare to find them. And so for many years now, we've had a very dedicated effort to translating our commentary into the 10 most used languages in the world, plus a few strategic languages. I'm happy to say that we've got the entire commentary, Genesis to Revelation, already translated into Spanish, and there's hundreds of thousands of people that use it every month. But in addition to that, we've got great projects going on in Arabic, Chinese, Farsi, Portuguese, Italian, German, French, many languages. We believe God's hand of blessing is upon it, but I tell you, I believe it's upon it because I do just what I'm doing here, just about everywhere I speak. I ask people to pray. So I'm not asking for a half hour war room intercession every day. Look, that'd be awesome. But if you would just make mention in prayer, Lord, bless Pastor David, the work of Enduring Word, especially the translation work, I'd really appreciate it. All right, with that, please, thank you for that. Let's open up our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This morning, we're going to approach this chapter keeping in mind the theme of real fear. And what do I mean by that? Well, friends, there may be a lot of things that people are afraid of that they really don't need to be afraid of. Any of you dealt with children, you know what this is like. Children can be afraid of things that really there's no reason for them to be afraid of. It's just something within them. A couple months ago, I had a talk with a wonderful woman, and she was telling me, I don't even know exactly how the conversation got started on this, but she is deathly afraid of elevators. She will not get on an elevator. I asked her, well, do you have a bad experience with an elevator? Nope, never had. I just do not want to get on it. 10 flights of stairs, no problem. I'll climb them. I'm not getting on an elevator. Now, it might be easy for me to stand back and say, well, that's irrational fear. You shouldn't have it. But I'm not here this morning to talk to you about fears you shouldn't have. I'm here to talk to you about a real fear that you should have. And I don't want this to be a paralyzing fear. I don't want this to be a fear that creates paranoia and this. But it's something we need to think about from time to time. It's simply this. We need to have a genuine, a real fear of making a good start in the Christian life, but failing to finish well. Not everybody who makes a good start finishes well in the end. And we need to check, we need to assess, and we need to say, Lord, I want to be the kind of person that with you working in me, I just don't start well, but I finish well. That's what Paul's going to talk about right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So let me read to you here, beginning now at verse 1. I'm going to read through the first 5 verses. Paul says this, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Paul brings up the example of Old Testament Israel as God delivered them from their slavery in Egypt and set them on the pathway to the promised land of Canaan. And in those years in the wilderness, they had amazing spiritual experiences. God showed up for them in a mighty and impressive way. How? Well, look at how he describes it here in verse 1. He says that they were all under the cloud of God's glory. The Bible tells us in the book of Exodus that when Israel came out of Egypt and on their way to the promised land, that every day God displayed his presence with them through a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Every day someone in Israel could say, I want to know if God's with me today. They could open up their tent door, look outside. There's the pillar of cloud. God's with us today. Wouldn't that be pretty awesome if that was for us today? Now, if I could say we have something even greater than a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, we have a promise from Jesus Christ, something even more certain and sure that he would be with us until the end of the age. But I do just want to say it would be awesome to see that pillar of cloud or fire. The next thing Paul mentions, it's also there in verse 1. He says they all passed through the sea. There they are going through the Red Sea, which miraculously parted. And on dry ground, the children of Israel crossed through to escape the Egyptian army. And then in an act of God's judgment, the sea crashed down upon the Egyptian army and delivered the people of Israel. I have to say that that one is sort of especially meaningful for me. Because just a week ago, I stood on the shores of the Red Sea, actually the finger of the Red Sea that extends up northward that we call the Gulf of Aqaba, at the very place where many people, or maybe I should say some people, believe that Israel crossed the Red Sea. I could see across 8 miles of that section that they call the Gulf of Aqaba over to Nuweiba Beach in Egypt. And you can see where the geography there makes sense that that's where Israel would have came into. And they would have crossed over to the very section of land that I was on in Saudi Arabia. To think of the seas parting and them coming over on that sort of land bridge that exists there in the Gulf of Aqaba. It was an amazing scene. But friends, if you experience that, it would do something to you, don't you think? Okay, a pillar of cloud by day, crossing through the Red Sea. That's not all. Look at it there in verse 3. They all ate the same spiritual food. And then verse 4, they drank from the spiritual rock. God sustained them in the wilderness with manna every morning and miraculous supplies of water when they needed it. Friends, every morning, Israel was fed by a miracle. Now, I know what we think. We often think, if I had those kind of spiritual experiences, if I saw that pillar of cloud every day, if I walked through the Red Sea with the waters on either side, if I ate manna miraculously provided by God every morning, I would be so convinced of who God is and his power in my life that I would never, ever sin again. Friends, how did that work out for Israel? You see, that's Paul's whole point. Now, I know as I look across this room, if we had a testimony time here this morning, what amazing testimonies are right here in this room. We could get people to describe incredible, miraculous, divine healings that have happened in this room. We could get people to testify the fact of how God literally saved their life. That they were in a situation, they should have died. They should be dead, but God did something miraculous. We could talk about people who have experienced the provision of God when it seemed like nothing else would provide, but somehow, some way, God came through with a miracle. We could have an amazing time with the people in this room talking about miracle after miracle after impressive spiritual experiences in this room. But friends, that's not enough to make you endure to the end. You can have remarkable, impressive spiritual experiences and still somehow fail to follow through with your walk with Jesus Christ. Past blessings, past spiritual experiences don't make us safe, so to speak. Every day we need to put our trust in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did for us, especially at the cross and in his resurrection. We need to trust in that all over again. Now, this leads to one of the first main points I want to make. If we want to respect this legitimate fear of failing to finish, here's a first and important way we can do it. We can learn from bad examples. Friends, you don't have to learn every personal lesson from your own failure. An example, do you know you can learn from other people's failures? All right, I like to work on older cars. I'm not some expert mechanic, but I like to fiddle around a bit. Not newer cars. I lift up the hood. I don't understand those at all. But if I lift up the hood of a car from the 1960s, I can look at it and I can kind of understand it. And through the years, I've been doing this since I was sort of a young man. When I first started out, it was before the internet, before YouTube. There was a time before the internet and before YouTube. And when I would work on my car back then and I run into a problem, I could try to look it up in a book that wasn't very helpful. I could maybe ask somebody, wasn't very helpful. Most of the stuff I learned about working on in cars, I learned by making my own mistakes, by breaking my own pieces, by making things bad and then figuring out a way to fix it. Now, what do I do when I'm working on a car and I don't know what to do? I dial up that video on YouTube. And I learn from somebody else's mistakes instead of having to make them myself. Friends, don't you see that this is how it should be in our walk with God? You don't have to come to spiritual ruin to know it's a bad thing. You can see how it happened with Israel. You don't have to come to the place where you trust in experiences in the past rather than trusting in Jesus Christ today to know that that's what you need to do. You can learn from the bad experiences of others. And that's exactly what Paul's going to focus on here, starting at verse 6. Take a look at this with me now. He says, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of they did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. And we should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. Friends, we can and we should learn from Israel's example in the wilderness. And I want to point out to you three ways that they failed. Paul actually mentions more than three ways in this text, but I want to focus on three ways. Number one, it says that they set their hearts on evil things. That's not just something for ancient Israel, is it? That's something for us today. Something for me. It's possible for me to set my heart on an evil thing. I've learned in my walk with God, what some of you have learned as well, how important it is at times and places for me just to simply say no to myself. David, you want this, you desire this, but no, it's not honoring to God and it'll reap destruction in your life instead of blessing. Oh, no, 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 but I really want it. My heart desires it. No, David, I have to learn how to say no to myself. Matter of fact, I heard a pastor speak on this once, and it was very helpful for me. He said, you should stand in front of a mirror, look in front of the person facing you in the mirror, which, by the way, will be yourself. Look at that person in the mirror and say, no. Just so you can hear yourself say it. Just so you can tell that person in the mirror, no. Because sometimes we need to, we can't go after every desire of our heart. In particular, as Paul phrases it here, the evil desires, hearts on evil things. That's something that Israel failed in that we can learn from. A second thing is contained here in verse 7. He says that they were idolaters, or at least some of them. Israel failed to keep their focus on God, and they started giving themselves to idolatry. And friends, we can do the same thing. We can put things in front of our relationship with Jesus Christ, where Jesus just kind of becomes an addition to our life instead of our Lord and our Savior. We always remember that Jesus came and he said, I will be the master of your life. I'll be your Lord. I'll be the one who rules and reigns. And that the kingdom of God comes first instead of being a side interest for us. We need to learn from Israel and not repeat their error of setting our hearts on evil things. We need to learn from Israel and not following in their way of idolatry. And then in verse 8, he said, they committed sexual immorality, or at least some of them did. Israel, in their idolatry, surrendered to the temptation of sexual immorality. And friends, that's something we learn from as well. Our culture is not going to give us wise instruction for how to live in a, how to deal with, I should say, sexual immorality. Our culture is going to give us this ethic. If it feels good, do it. Brothers and sisters, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have a higher ethic to live to. As believers in Jesus Christ, we believe that sex is more than a pleasurable experience. It has meaning. We believe that God's plan for sex in life and in marriage is a good plan, and it brings forth blessing and abundance and the flourishing of the human condition. So we say we're going to learn from Israel's mistake of giving in to sexual immorality, and we're going to walk the way God wants us to walk in this. Now, I need to pause right here. Because here I am, I'm the preacher. I've just said, listen, we got a warning here. It's right from the text. We got a warning about setting our hearts on evil things. We got a warning about idolatry. We got a warning about sexual immorality. And I don't think anybody can dispute that's what the Bible tells us to be concerned about. But it's possible for you to hear this from me bringing you the word of God. And it's easy for you to think that my main message here is, come on now, try harder. You know that whole thing with setting your heart on evil things? You're not trying hard enough. That whole thing about idolatry, you're not trying hard enough. Whole thing with sexual immorality, come on, another problem. You're not trying hard enough. Friends, I want to really impress upon you this point, that the key to the Christian life is not found in trying harder. It's found in trusting deeper, trusting Jesus deeper. Now, does God want us to be warned and to avoid all these things? Absolutely. But the power to live that way does not come from my own self-will or looking to myself. The power for those things comes from my living, active relationship with Jesus Christ. Friends, the core of the Christian life is not what I do for God. The core of the Christian life is what God has done for me in Jesus Christ. The core of the Christian life is what God did for me when Jesus Christ died on the cross and bore my sins and my guilt and my shame. The core of the Christian life is the powerful resurrection of Jesus. And as Jesus lives and reigns in me, then I have the power to live the way God calls me to. Do you see what a subtle twisting it is to get believers to say, okay, I gotta try harder, instead of saying, I need to trust my Savior more deeply. It's just like we sang earlier this morning. We sang that line from the song, it's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. Now, friends, I may not be able to stand up against these temptations, but I'll tell you who can, Jesus Christ. When temptation knocks at the door and I send Jesus to answer the door, temptation runs off really quick. And so that's the whole key. Not in trying harder, but in trusting deeper. And this is all going to play out. Look at how Paul continues here in verse 11. He says that these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Friends, we have these examples. God's given us these many examples of Israel in the wilderness, as well as other examples, and we need to learn from their failures. Earlier, I told you that just about a week ago, I was in Saudi Arabia, and I was on that site where they believe that Israel may have crossed over the Red Sea. Well, if we believe this idea that Mount Sinai is actually in Arabia and not in Egypt, and there's controversy about that, but it's an interesting thought to carry along. If that's so, then I stood on the summit of this mountain that would have been Mount Sinai. It's called, in Arabic, Jabal Makal, the mountain according to the Arabian alternative of the Exodus. It's Mount Sinai. And I got to say, as I stood upon the summit of that mountain with all of its burned stone all around me and looked down upon, not only could I see that area that would have been the camp of Israel off in the plains where thousands, if not millions, could have camped, but would have saw the area right below where the tabernacle would have stood. And then just off to the side there, a interesting outcropping of rocks that many people believe was the altar where Aaron built the golden calf and Israel was so disobedient. Let me tell you, all that brought it home to me. That if Israel, that had such spiritual privilege, could fall in this way, I need to keep my focus on Jesus Christ and walk after him day after day. I need to stand strong against temptation and avoid the thinking that he talks about right here in verse 12. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. You know, just before I talked to you about the danger of, how did Paul describe it there? The danger of setting your heart on evil things, the danger of idolatry, the danger of sexual immorality. And I'm a little bit wary if there would be anybody in this room who would just kind of say, well, okay, one, two, three, hey, I'm good. No problem there. Do you see how you might fit into Paul's exact category? You think you stand. Dear brother, sister, you please take heed. Because you may very well fall. We need to keep dependent upon the Lord. We need to be aware that there may be temptations and obstacles that we can't see that can bring us down. It's been said that temptation works like rocks on the floor of a harbor. When the tide is low, everybody sees the dangers and they can avoid it. But if the tide rises just a little bit to cover the rocks, they're hidden, but they're still there. And you need to be careful that you don't crash upon those rocks. This is where the comfort of verse 13 comes into play. Look at what Paul said in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. It's easy for us to excuse our temptations, to act as if what we face is so unique, so out of the ordinary. I'm here to tell you that whatever it is you're going through, whatever temptation you're facing, there's a brother and sister in Jesus Christ probably in this very room, who has faced the same or worse, and they've trusted the power of Jesus to see them through. You can do it in God's power as well. But again, it comes back to trusting deeper more than trying harder. Why? Because look at verse 13 again. Because God is faithful. Even when you're tempted. God is faithful, and it says there that he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Now, I need to make a little caveat to that. God will not allow any of his children to be tempted beyond what they are able to bear as they trust in him. In my own strength, the smallest temptation might make me fall. But in God's strength, there is no temptation that I or you or any child of God is not able to bear. He will bear us up under those temptations as we rely on him. So what do? Well, again, verse 13, when you're tempted, he'll also provide a way out that you can endure it. I like two things in that little phrase from verse 13. First of all, I like the idea of God will provide a way out, a way of escape. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't it wonderful when you take God's way of escape? In every temptation that you face, God offers a way of escape. Now, to my shame, there's been times when I've given in to temptation because I've waited for God to force me to use the way of escape. to force me to use his way out. But it doesn't say that, does it? It says he will provide a way out. So David, here's your way out. Are you going to use it? Are you going to not? But I'll give you a way out if you'll choose it. He provides a way out, but then notice the second thing there. It says that he'll provide a way out so that you can endure it. You'd have a very serious grown-up discussion with you right now. We are going to have to endure temptation until we get to heaven. There's nobody on this side of eternity that has no temptation to deal with. And sometimes I kind of dream of this magical Christian life where I'm so strong that I'm not even tempted anymore. It's not going to happen on this side of eternity. Until then, God's plan is to strengthen me and work in my life through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ so that I can endure it and so that you can endure it. It's a great prayer to pray in a time of temptation. Lord, show me your way out of this and give me the strength to take that way. And I believe that God answers that prayer by giving his children the wisdom and the strength to endure temptation. Now, Paul's warned us, I think very extensively, with the example of Israel in the wilderness. Now, starting at verse 14, he's going to come back to the topic that Pastor Dwayne was talking about last week with chapters 8 and 9 having to do with this whole bigger issue of eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. Check this out, verse 14. He says, therefore, in other words, considering all that's been said before, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. And this refers in the context to the idolatry at pagan temples, eating at their sacrificial restaurants and banquet halls. Now, friends, we don't have the same dynamic today, but in the ancient world, it was very common. In a great city like Corinth, there would be dozens of temples to pagan gods, and every one of those temples would receive animal sacrifices. And because they received so many animal sacrifices, they had more meat than they knew what to do with. So what would they do with the meat? They'd make a restaurant. They'd make a butcher counter. And people would have a restaurant or a banquet hall right at the temple of Zeus, right at the temple of Apollos, right at the temple of Aphrodite. And the Christians in Corinth were asking, hey, is it okay if I go and eat at the restaurant at the temple of Zeus? Paul says, please notice here, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Now, the way my brain works, I like to think of all the excuses somebody could make. Think of the excuses that a Corinthian Christian would offer. They'd say, well, listen, everybody there is worshiping Zeus at the temple of Zeus, but look, I'm just going to the restaurant, so it's okay for me. Or they might say something like this. I got friends who are still into Zeus worship, and I'd like to hang out with them, so we hang out at the temple of Zeus. Or they say things like this, you know, that is a top quality restaurant at the Temple of Zeus. That's like, it's a super high ratings on Yelp. Man, you cannot miss that one. Or how about this one? Have you seen the lunch special at the Temple of Zeus? Man, you cannot pass that one up. I mean, it's not hard to think of excuses, right? Now, again, today our idolatry is more sophisticated. I was trying to imagine a modern analogy to illustrate the problem of believers eating at the restaurant or banquet hall of a pagan temple in ancient Corinth. And I want to apologize in advance for this analogy that I'll make, but I'll use it anyway. It would be like somebody saying, I'm going to go have lunch at the strip club. Now, when I go there, I'm not looking at the girls. I know everybody else is there to look at the girls, but no, not me. I'm just there because have you seen the lunch special that they have at that strip club? And friends, it's not hard to think of somebody using that kind of analogy in this day and age, isn't it? But wouldn't it be better just to say, you're a believer now. You shouldn't be there. There really are other places to get a good cheeseburger. You don't need to go there. See, friends, we don't have pagan temples in the same way they did. But we sure got idolatry today, don't we? Now, Starting at verse 15, Paul's going to talk about the reasons why a believer should not eat at the restaurants of a pagan temple. And I'm going to summarize these eight verses, verses 15 through 22, basically focusing on verse 21. Paul's logic works like this. For the believer, it means something to eat at the Lord's table. When we come together for communion, that's called the table of the Lord. Doesn't that mean something for us as believers? Now, friends, if it means something to eat at the table of the Lord, and it does, then it also means something to eat at the table of demons. That's what Paul says. That's what he calls it there in verse 21. So don't go to the pagan temples to eat. And he kind of illustrates it with this principle here in verses 23 and 24. Let me read this to you. Paul's speaking in the voice of one of the Corinthian objectors. He says, I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything's beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Hey, preacher, why are you telling me that I shouldn't go there? I thought I was free in Christ. Listen, you are free in Christ, but not everything is good for you. Not everything builds your Christian life. And most pointedly, not everything will benefit your brother or sister in Jesus Christ. That's why he says at the end there in verse 24, no one should seek their own good, but the good of others. You see, look, let me be honest about the Corinthians at this very point. Instead of wanting to go forward with Jesus as much as they could, they wanted to know how much they could get away with and still be Christians. Friends, that's not the right attitude. That is the attitude of Israel in the wilderness. That's the kind of attitude that we should have a real fear about. Now, if it wasn't good for Christians to eat at the Temple of Zeus banquet hall, it would be even worse for a believer to bring a Christian friend there. So he says, don't do that. Support one another. Now, in verses 25 through 30, in those six verses, he's giving some very practical thoughts about meat sacrificed to idols. It's relevant because it was a little bit complicated in the ancient world. Yes, at the Temple of Zeus, they had a restaurant, but they also had a meat counter where you could get meat to go. And so he says, well, what do? Can you buy meat at the meat counter without going into the temple? What do you do if you go over to somebody's house and they're serving meat? Do you ask if it was bought at the Temple of Zeus? Do you not ask? That's the very practical concerns in verses 25 through 30. But I want to focus now on this conclusion here, verses 31 through 33, where Paul gives us a third way that we can answer the real fear of failing to finish. The first way is we need to learn from examples. The second way is that we need to have a greater focus on trusting Jesus than trying harder. And now the third way is that we need to share the burdens of testing and temptation. Look at these last few verses of the chapter, beginning at verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Did you see that in verse 31? Do it all for the glory of God. Let me put it to you very straightforwardly. As believers in Jesus Christ, the purpose of our life is not to see how much we can get away with and still be Christians. The purpose of our life is to say, how can I bring glory to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? And you should have a real fear of slipping into the place where really the focus of your life is how much can I get away with and still be a Christian. No, the glory of God is our greater goal. Therefore, in verse 32, we don't want to give anyone cause to stumble. Instead of putting burdens of testing and temptation on others, we need to help them bear those burdens. We need to care for one another. We need to live and act in such a way that we won't be an occasion of sin to anybody else. We also need to look how we can come alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ and pray for them and share with them a word of wisdom, help them out. Because friends, we all need each other in this battle against sin. And the real threat that we face about not finishing to the end. We need each other. And that's why we got to focus on that. Paul's whole desire there was to do this, to not seek his own good. Notice why at the end of verse 33, so that many may be saved. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. But let me conclude with just this. Brothers and sisters, we should have a real fear. A fear of making a good start in our walk with Jesus, but not finishing. And I've talked to you about three ways that we can answer this fear of starting but not finishing. Number one, we need to learn from examples, especially Israel's example. You don't have to learn every hard lesson by your own personal experience. Number two, the key to making it through is not found in trying harder. It's found in trusting Jesus deeper. Then number three, we need to share the burdens of our trials and temptations and look to reach out to one another in God's family, how we can help one another. We do this and we don't have to live in this paralyzed fear. We don't have to worry that, oh, maybe I'll fall away tomorrow, then I come back, then I'll fall away again. No, 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 that's not how it works at all. It's filled with a trust that says, Lord, I believe that the one who began a good work in me will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, I have a basic premise here, that there's no way you can finish well in the Christian life if you've never started to begin with. So what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to pray, and after I pray, I'm going to give a very direct invitation to any and to all here today who've never surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ. You've never come and said, Lord, I need to accept who you are and what you've done for me, especially what you've done at the cross and in your resurrection. If you've never done that, or if you've done it in the past, but honestly, you've fallen so far away from that decision that you just feel you're compelled to do it again this morning, I'm going to give you that invitation after I pray right now. Because I believe that God wants us to have the same heart that Paul had, that many be saved. Father in heaven, I thank you for the many sons and daughters of God that there are here in this room right now. And Lord, we pray the prayer of the psalmist. We say, Lord, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We don't want to presume. We don't want to be careless. We want to trust in you, Jesus, in who you are and what you did for us, especially at the cross and in your resurrection. Lord, as we daily do that, as we learn how to trust deeper, we believe that you'll preserve us and that we will, Lord, you working in us, will finish well. Help us to heed your warnings and to finish in a way that glorifies you. And now, Lord, I pray that as I speak and give this invitation, I pray that you'd move upon many hearts here this morning to come and profess their decision for Jesus Christ. Bless that now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Everybody that Jesus called, he called publicly. So what I'm going to do in just a moment is I'm going to ask you to rise up from your seat, to walk down one of these aisles and to come down front here. Because when you come down front here, I want to pray for you, but I also want to pray with you. And I want to help you, along with others here this morning, to help you get a good start in your life with God. Let me explain to you what it is that we're asking you to do. We're asking you to take your eyes off yourself and to put your trust in Jesus Christ, to put your trust in who he is, the sinless Son of God, and to put your trust in what he did for you. At the cross, he bore the guilt and the shame of your sin. He paid for that at the cross. And especially also what he did in his resurrection, where he triumphed over sin and the grave and gives to his people new life. This new life is available for everybody who will repent and believe, who will turn their back on sin and self and say, Jesus, I embrace you with everything that I have, and I come to you in terms of unconditional surrender. If you are making that decision right now in your heart, if this is you this morning, I want to ask you right now, stand up from your seat, come walk down right here. We want to celebrate your decision, and we want to speak to you very directly about your life in Jesus Christ. When you come forward, I want to pray for you. I want to pray with you. And I'm just simply going to ask that you come forward, because I know God's working in lives. This is just your response to the way God works. Friends, I'm here to tell you today that there's never going to be an easier time for you to give your life to Jesus Christ than right now. If you're waiting for it to be easier a week from now or a month from now, that's not how it works. Today is the day of salvation. Today's the day to say, Jesus, I love you. I trust you. Today's the day to say, Jesus, I can't make it without you. I'll give just a moment more for anybody else. God bless you. People are applauding because they are thrilled that you're doing what they've already done, and that you're part of God's family. Friends, this is what happens when we come to Jesus Christ, when we repent and believe. We're transferred from darkness to light. We're no longer aliens and foreigners, but now we're brought into God's beautiful family. We're adopted as sons and daughters. Every sin that we've ever committed is paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in addition to all that, he fills us with his resurrection life. These things are for you, because right now this is a demonstration of your heart to repent and believe. So right now I'm going to pray for you. Then right after that, I want to lead you in a prayer. Let me pray for you right now. Father in heaven, I thank you for every soul who's come forward to boldly declare that they want you, that they need you, that they're turning their back on sin and self, and they're coming to you, Jesus, in terms of unconditional surrender. Lord, I pray that you would see that they now, that they believe in their heart and they trust in you. They're no longer trusting in anything else other than you. And your word says that the one who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We trust in that promise. Now I'm going to lead you all in a prayer. So I'm just going to say a phrase. And you can say it after me. Lord Jesus, I come to you. I turn my back on sin and self. I put my trust in Jesus, in who he is and what he did for me, especially what he did at the cross and in his resurrection. Fill me with your new life. Cleanse my sins. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And help me to walk after you every day of my life. Thank you for blessing on earth and hope in heaven. I give you my life in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey. We celebrate this decision today. We know you just made the most important decision of your life. And so we're going to ask you for five more minutes. 5 minutes to follow me and Pastor David over to that room where we're going to give you a Bible. We're going to have a simple conversation with you to help you know what is the next step as you follow Jesus. And so if you could follow us and the people waving their hands to that, you'll be back with your friends in just a moment. Let's give them a hand as they go this way. And church, can we thank Pastor David for bringing that message to us today? And can we now stand together and close in a song of praise and expectation for our King Jesus? Let's worship him now.